Cool. Let's read together. We'll continue on in Matthew. We're in chapter 15 today. So we're going to read the first 28 verses of chapter 15. Matthew 15 and the first 28 verses. It says this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Let's pray. Lord, we just simply ask that you'd come amongst us this morning by your Spirit and open your word to us. Lord, we need your help to understand this. We need your help to not be like Pharisees, but to be genuine followers of your Son. So, Father, please come and help us, we pray, for your glory in each one of our lives, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our section today is basically back to another of these encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this is probably like ding, ding, round four kind of thing, because it's been going on already. And this is back to it. And Jesus is again having the Pharisees come to him to try and trip him up, to mess up things for Jesus and to show that he's wrong, they're right, etc., etc. So before we dive into this, let me just, for those that might not be quite as clear as others, remind you that the Pharisees and the scribes were some of the most religious people in the day of Jesus. They were religious teachers. They were scholars. They were people who studied hard, who wanted to live godly lives, who wanted to be as holy as they could be, as pure and as righteous as they could be. And they were the ones who would have been maybe respected by a lot of the people as the ones who knew most and lived the best lives. But as Jesus comes into the picture, we find out, as we'll find out again today, that the Pharisees aren't all that they appear. And that's the truth in the world often, isn't it? That things aren't always what they look like on the outside. Things may look good, but there may be something completely different going on behind the scenes. All of us can be a bit like that all of the time, can't we? We come to church and we do our hair and we put our makeup on, in obviously a metaphorical sense. We put our best foot forward, wear our best clothes, and no one knows really what's going on behind closed doors, do they? That's the truth. You could have had the week from hell and we'd never know it because you're smiling nicely. Well, smiling, snoring, one of the two. That's just the way we are as people. We hide stuff. We're great at it because we want to appear a certain way and life doesn't always match up to what we want it to be. And so Jesus exposes for us the Pharisees and the fact that that's exactly what's going on with them. They appear one way. They portray one thing to people. They look religious. They want to appear religious. But behind closed doors, in the background, there's stuff going on that means that that impression is false. And today, Jesus exposes for us the fallacy of the Pharisees' dependence on their own traditions. He exposes the fact that these Pharisees had replaced true obedience to God and his commandments, true faith and following God and doing what he says with their own traditions, their own kind of commandments, rules, laws, call it what you will. And Jesus exposes for us that that can often take you completely away from God. The truth is today that the Pharisees can often be some of our greatest teachers, can't they? Because we hopefully being here today are people who want to be religious. Not in the bad sense of the word, but we want to follow God, don't we? We want to be pure. We want to be righteous. And that's kind of where the Pharisees were at, but they got it totally wrong. There is a way of looking righteous, looking pure. And all it is based on is tradition, man-made stuff, and it's a complete waste of time, if not worse. So, Jesus exposes these traditions. So let's have a quick look at what he exposes in the Pharisees. Number one, the tradition that they first come to him about is this whole idea of washing hands. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of reminds me of when I was growing up, and whenever I had to come and eat, I was constantly told, go wash your hands, go wash your hands, go wash your hands. It's not quite like that because there's something more to it. My mum and dad weren't telling me to go and wash ceremonially. They were just like, if you eat with grubby hands, you're going to get ill. That's what they were saying. There's a little bit more to this, but it's similar, isn't it? The Pharisees basically came to Jesus and complained, your disciples break the tradition that the elders, the people before us have set up, that they don't ceremonially wash their hands when they come to the table and they eat. And Jesus exposes for us, basically, as we go through the passage, not initially, but he exposes for us that that tradition is actually completely pointless. Pointless. Did you wash your hands before you came to church today? I don't even need to know the answer to that question. But the truth is, some of us here, don't look down in your hands, but you might have really grubby hands. Does it make any difference to the way you worshipped? Or maybe when you put your hand up, everyone was like, ooh. But did it actually change anything? Does it do any good to come and worship God with washed hands rather than grubby hands? No, it doesn't. And we can see that, can't we? That's maybe obvious to us, but to the Pharisees, it wasn't so obvious. And Jesus exposes the fact that this tradition that they were really down on the disciples for not doing is actually pointless. And we'll go on to have a look at what really matters. Jesus talks about real purity later on and where it comes from and what it looks like. And it doesn't look like clean hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with having clean hands. In fact, it's a good thing sometimes. But it isn't about being more spiritual than someone else because your hands are cleaner, because you've washed before you eat. And we have to be careful of that, don't we? We have to be careful of traditions that we put in place that actually don't mean a huge amount. They actually don't do a huge amount. Now, I was thinking and reflecting a lot on this week. And the truth is, this is the kind of thing that's very often far easier to see in someone else than it is to see in yourself. So we could walk into a lot of churches this morning and we could sit there as judge and jury and we could say, why do they do that? Why? What's the point? Why do they dress like that? Why do they have to read that every week or sing that every week? Why? And we can see that those traditions that they're used to actually aren't doing anything. They're completely pointless. But sometimes it's harder for us to see them in ourselves. And that's why we have to have our minds engaged when we live in the Christian life. We have to be thinking all the time, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying the things that I'm saying? Why do we do what we do here in Hill City Church? I was really thinking about this. And do you know, we're a newish church, and I do think that helps in terms of traditions. But I just had this picture in my mind that made me giggle a bit when I'm thinking it through. Because what things in Hill City Church could become stupid traditions that we cling on to really tightly? Well, how about the birthday box? And I can just see in my mind Micah and Jacob and Joel and Ben in 50 years' time. How old are you guys going to be in 50 years? 60 years old. And some young buck comes into Hill City Church and is like, right, we're going to stop the birthday box. Can you imagine what they would do to that person? And we laugh at that, but this is what happens in church, isn't it? And the birthday box isn't a bad thing. It's chocolate. It can never be a bad thing, can it? But it's it isn't. But do you see what I'm saying? These things that we do, which are fine, nothing wrong with them, good thing, in fact, can become things that we cling to, and then we end up fighting other people over because we think that we have to do them. So maybe our church is better off, but that's not for us to get arrogant about. It's just because where we're at, where we've come from, and in our hearts is exactly the same propensity to build tradition and to make it more important than it should be as there is in anybody's hearts. So we need to be careful, and we need to be careful that the things that we're doing are done for a good reason, a godly reason, not just because it makes us feel good about what we've done and what we've achieved. So that's the first tradition that Jesus exposes. And as the Pharisees come to him and they kind of go after his disciples for the fact that they're not washing their hands, he immediately then brings back another tradition and exposes this one for them. And this is fascinating to me as I was looking through this and researching on what it really means. It's fascinating. What he basically says to them, verse 3, is he says, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he reels off a couple of commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. Number one, honor your father and your mother. And number two, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So honor your father and mother, speak well of them. That's what God wants. And those are, I'm sure we'll agree, universal commandments that just fit with the idea of the fact that we love one another as Jesus came to tell us in the New Testament. Those things don't grow old. There's not some change in the new covenant. You don't have to honor your father and mother. They're still there. They still apply. This is what God wants. Honor your father and your mother. Speak well of them. But what the Pharisees had done was this, and he goes on to say that what you've started to do, what you've started to say, your tradition that you've built up, is basically when your father or your mother has a need, and your kind of means of honoring them would be to supply for that need. And so for them, family was a lot closer knit, I'm sure, than it is here. And there was a whole dynamic of kind of family staying together. And so you'd stay in the same house, maybe live together for all the time. You'd as your parents got older, then the younger ones would take over supplying for the needs of the household. It wasn't all that we separate out quite a lot in our culture, but they didn't. And so the whole idea is once your parents get too old to work, there's no pensions, you support them. You look after them. And so you supply for their needs. And what the Pharisees had done was they'd found a sneaky way, basically, of getting out of supplying the needs of their parents when the time came. And what they would say was, it's in verse 5, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Now, in another, in Mark, where the same thing happens, there's a word used. It's called korban. Most of you have probably heard of that name. And that's literally what that word means, a gift to God, given to God, dedicated to God. And so here's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, I don't have to obey what God has told me to do by supplying the needs of my parents because I've given what I have to God. Now, as I was reading different explanations of this, not everyone agrees entirely on what that looked like. Some people will say, well, they were just saying that, and then they were keeping all the money for themselves. But others would say that they literally would take the money, dedicate it to the temple, and give it away to God rather than to their parents. And I don't know which is which, and it may be a bit of both for different situations. But that second one struck a chord with me. Isn't that exactly what this is about? So these Pharisees have a God-given obligation to look after their parents when they get old, to supply their needs. And what they have done is they've said, well, we're not going to give to our parents, we're going to give to God. Does it almost sound like a good thing? I've given that to God, right? Let's not focus on the fact that I haven't provided for my parents. I've dedicated all my stuff to God. And so what they're doing is they're trying to look. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say when you come into church in the morning? I have given everything I've earned this week to God, right? Wouldn't we all look at you and say, wow, they're holy. I bought McDonald's with mine. Oh, well. Right? They're trying to look good.
Bought my dad a McDonald's.
Not sure that goes down very well. They're trying to look holy, spiritual. This is the whole thing, isn't it? They're saying, we've dedicated all to the temple. We've given everything to God. But what they've actually done is by their tradition, by trying to look good, they've voided the commandment of God, and they're going to bring harm to their parents, right? That's what's going to happen. Because if they're not going to supply the needs of their parents, who is? That, in that culture, who's going to do it? The state aren't going to do it. Who's going to? The church could. But possibly there's no one else. And so this tradition, and this is why this is another level. There's traditions that are pointless, that cause a lot of division sometimes and harm. But this tradition now has literally got in the way of them serving and loving the people who God has given them to serve and to love. It's literally causing harm to those around them. And this really got me thinking, because one of the big things we talk about, I think, when we talk about Pharisees and another kind of religion that we might say is negative and not good, we talk about this whole idea, don't we, of religion versus relationship. You've probably nearly all heard someone say that kind of tagline. Oh, I'm not religious, I'm in for a relationship with God, right? And we say that, and I'm not disputing the fact that that is the truth. But I've also heard people say it, and it makes me a little bit nervous sometimes, because it's so cliche, isn't it? Such a cliche that we throw out there, and almost pharisaically to appear better. Well, we're not the religious bunch of Christians, we're the relationship bunch, so we're fine. Be careful, we've got to be careful, haven't we? And this kind of thing, I think, exposes that, because the whole thing of relationship and putting all your stock in my relationship with God is it can become very like just me and him. It's just about my relationship with God. And if that's fine, then what else really matters? And it's very kind of, what's the word? It's off out there somewhere. It's not tangible. It's not practical. And I know that we live by faith, and so we can't see everything that's real. And I do believe today that I have a relationship with God through his son. He's my father. He loves me. He's always there with me. But at the same time, I can't talk to him the same way I can talk to you. I can't relate to him the same way I can relate to you. I can talk to him. He does speak to me, but it's different. And here's the thing. There are verses in Scripture that tell us that we can't say that we love God when we don't love our brothers. And so the Bible tells us that actually the evidence is that we love the people around us. You say, oh, I love God, and then you treat everyone else terribly. You're lying. You're not telling the truth. Those verses, if I believe I'm right, almost say it's easier to love those people around you. You can't say you've got this one and not that one. And so we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful how we take this kind of thing. Is our relationship with God leading to love for those around us? Our love for God should be demonstrated in the fact that we love the people who are next to us in life. And the Pharisees had missed that. And they were all about appearing holy, appearing dedicated to God, appearing committed to him, and they'd forgotten love. They'd forgotten sacrificial service. They'd forgotten, as Jesus himself says, mercy. And so there's a danger with this religion versus relationship thing. If your relationship with God isn't worked out in time and space, in reality, in love for those around you, then it's quite possible there is no relationship. So the Pharisees, two types of traditions. One that's completely pointless, does no one any good, and then one that's literally harmful. And again, we need to be careful, don't we? That we don't set up traditions that look holy, that look pure, that look like we're dedicated to God, but we're turning a blind eye to needs that are around us that need to be met. That we're here in our church, and I'm not saying we're wrong for being here, we are. It's good to be here. But we could be here all day long, raising our hands, singing our songs, listening to our sermons, and there's all kinds of need out there, and we've just missed it. Totally missed it. And we need to be so careful that we don't do any of that, that we don't live that way. Generally speaking, traditions that people build into their religious lives are done for the approval of men. The Pharisees were all about power, prestige, respect, honor. They wanted to be the ones who were top of the tree. And that's why they were doing the things they were doing. You see it both ways. Number one, they're accusing the disciples of not washing their hands to knock them down a peg so that they rise above them in terms of spirituality and how good they looked. And then when they do this whole twisting things with their parents, they're trying to look good themselves. They're doing what they're doing to say, look, we've given everything to God. And it's all about the approval of men. But what does Jesus go on and say about them? Verses 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips. So they say they want to follow God. They say they want to honor him. But their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. They don't really want to honor God. They don't really want to live lives that glorify him. They want to live lives that make everyone else look at them and say, wow, aren't they amazing? So again, that's another danger that we have got to be careful that we don't fall into. Why do we do what we do? Do we do what we do because we want everyone else to look at us and say, oh, you're great, you're fantastic? Now, that will happen sometimes. If you do the right thing, we should be commending each other and giving that well done to each other when we do the right thing. But is that the reason? Is that at the heart of what we do? Or is the heart of what we do that we want God to be glorified? That we want him to be lifted up. So we're quite happy to do what we do behind closed doors or out in the open. It doesn't matter. The Pharisees were all about others seeing what they were doing and glorifying them. In this whole area, we need to be able to draw a clear line between what God has told us to do and what we have decided we should be doing. And it doesn't mean that you stop doing all those things. Like I say, the birthday box isn't in Scripture. It's not there. But it's a good thing. So we'll carry on for it as long as we feel we need to. But we need to be very clear, that isn't a commandment of God. If a church doesn't do that, I might sound like a stupid example, but I hope it makes the point that we're making. We need to be careful that we draw that line, that we know what God is asking from us and what we've decided that we're going to do. And when we see that line, these things you cling on to, the things God has commanded you to do, you don't let anyone steal them from you. The rest can change. The rest is editable. You can do it differently. Everyone's got different traditions. It's part of being a human being that you have traditions, the way you do things. But they can all be got rid of. They can all be changed at the drop of a hat if they need to be. So that's the first little section, really. Traditions. Jesus exposes the traditions of the Pharisees, that they were empty. They weren't really about honoring and following God. And then he goes on to kind of expand on this and to talk a little bit about what reality looks like. And so he goes back to this whole thing of washing hands and whether we need to do that or not. And he kind of relates it back to what he said about the Pharisees, that their hearts are far from him. And he calls the people to him, and he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles someone, that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So what you eat isn't the issue, it's what you say and what you do that's the issue. The Pharisees were offended by that, because again, it's having a go at their ceremonial stuff, that you need to eat the right thing, wash your hands when you do it, all this kind of thing, outward. And they're annoyed. And then Jesus says this in verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Who's he talking about there? He must be talking about the Pharisees. What he's saying is, these guys have never been planted by my Father. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're blind guides, basically. They don't know where they're going. And when they lead someone, they're both going to fall into a pit. Don't follow them. Because God, my Father, hasn't planted them. And then the disciples come, and they're like, we still don't get it. We still don't understand. Should give us encouragement. The disciples just come across as a bit thick sometimes, as we can be. But they come and say to Jesus, explain this to us. What are you talking about? And he basically expands on it and says, it's not what you eat just goes in and comes out, right? That's what he says. Not wanting to be crude about it, but that's what happens. It goes in, comes out, does nothing. You need it for physical life and strength, obviously. But other than that, it doesn't do anything to your spiritual life. But what is at the heart of your spiritual life is your heart. Your heart is what really matters. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Out of your heart comes all the evil that you do. Your heart is what really, really matters. And so what's Jesus telling us here? It fits together, doesn't it? The Pharisees' hearts were far from him. The Pharisees' hearts were far away. And Jesus says, if you've got a heart like that, just bad stuff is going to come out. Junk is going to come out if you've got a bad heart inside. So what do we need? He doesn't say it explicitly, but we know from the rest of the scripture, don't we? We need a new heart. That's what we need to change things, to change the dynamic. You need something else, something new planted in the depth of who you are to be a person that produces good fruit, fruit that God is honored by. So Jesus is essentially telling us, this is what we need. We need a heart change. We need some God to come and do something deep down in the depths of who we are. And that's the only way that we'll live a life that's pleasing to him. That's the only way that we will honor him. It's the only way we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, is if we have a new heart, not of stone, but of flesh. The Old Testament gives us that imagery, doesn't it? That beforehand, like the Pharisees are right now, they've got hearts of stone. They're hard. They're immovable. They're only going to produce junk. And Jesus says, you need a new heart. You need something else. Life planted inside of you. That's the language he uses earlier, isn't it? That God plants something in someone. And that's what grows to become what God wants it to be. The only way we can become true worshippers, not like the Pharisees, is if God does the work inside of us. But the good news is that's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Jesus came to accomplish for us, to make a way that we could have that new heart, that we could have a new heart planted within us. Why did Jesus die? Well, he died to take care of the barrier between us and God, the barrier of sin that causes death. And he took that barrier out of the way by dying for it in our place, so we could be totally forgiven, but also so that we could be given new life, so that that old person could be done away with. It's done. It's the punishment satisfied, it's fulfilled, and so you can be raised again with a new heart and new life. And that's what we need, not just to try and be religious, not just by our own efforts to try and reach to God, but for God to come and do spiritual open heart surgery, take out the old one, and put in a new one. And how do we get that heart? And that's where the last little bit of our passage comes in. It's really hot in here. I'm sweating. That's where the last little bit of our passage comes in. How do we get that heart? How do we get that heart planted deep down inside of us? Well, it's not by your efforts. It's not by turning back again to Pharisaical stuff. Not by trying to do the right thing. That heart is planted in you by faith. And this story about a Canaanite woman is a mad story. It really is. It's you, in a way, you really wish you could be there to watch it unfold, to see what was happening, to hear the tone of voice, even as she's speaking and Jesus is speaking. Because it's not easy to understand. And where there were different opinions on the Pharisees and their traditions and stuff, there are lots of different opinions on this, believe me. Lots of people have different ideas of what was going on here. But what is absolutely clear is that Jesus draws out this lady to have faith in him. That's what he ends up commending her for at the end of it. It goes through a few stages. She's a Canaanite woman. Jesus has gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's basically, it seems what's happened here is Jesus, when he's started his ministry, hasn't he? And occasionally he wants a rest and he kind of goes up the mountainside or goes over the lake and everyone finds him wherever he goes. That's what happens. And then he ends up ministering to them. So he's like, right, I can't have a rest in Israel, so I'm legging it somewhere else. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon to have a break, basically, to not have a, not so much have a holiday, like do nothing, but to be away, to be on his own, to be with his father, to refresh, to recharge, and then to dive back into it. So it seems like that's what he may well have been doing. And he comes to Tyre and Sidon, so with the purpose of being alone with his disciples, and this woman comes and cries out to him, and she somehow heard who he is and what he can do. And she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." How does she know that? I'm not sure. But she does. She knows a little bit of who he is. And so she's pleading with him. "My daughter's got a demon. She's been oppressed by this demon. Please, please come and help. You can help." And then what does Jesus do? Verse 23. He says nothing. Like, rude, like, seems. The disciples are like, "Please do something. She's getting on her nerves now." Is basically what they say. "So please, don't keep ignoring her. Please help her. We know you can. So get on with it." And then Jesus says to them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." These aren't easy things to understand, what Jesus is doing. That's why you want to hear the tone of voice, don't you? Some people say, well, he was just being obedient to his father. And that's fair enough, isn't it? God has given him a mission to the people of Israel to start with. Obviously, we know it's going to go wider. That's why we're here. But he's starting off with the people of Israel. And so he's being obedient to the mission his father has given him. Other people will say he knew exactly what was going to happen. So he's just testing this lady. He's just drawing her out so that she responds in faith. We don't know exactly what's going on. But what we do know is that the next stage is that she again comes to him, kneels before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he says something that sounds really, really harsh. "It's not right to take the children's bread," so that's the children of Israel, God's chosen people, "and throw it to the dogs." Now, dogs were a bit different back then to what they are now in our culture. We have them as pets, man's best friend, etc. They just had, dogs were like out on the streets. If you go to some places in the world, like in India, dogs are all street dogs. No one has a dog as a pet. Dogs are things you kick, basically. That's the way they treat them. It's a bit more like that when Jesus says this. "So I can't be taking my kids' bread and giving it to the dogs on the street." Sounds harsh. Again, what is Jesus doing? We can't exactly understand it. But what we do know, and this was made clear in a couple of things I read about this, Jesus isn't being unnecessarily harsh. He isn't being unfair, because he isn't that. He's full of compassion. He's full of patience and mercy and love for the broken people of this world. And so we need to see this in that context, with that in mind. Jesus hasn't changed who he is just because he's come to Tyre and Sidon. He isn't kind of so tired of the Israelites messing him about that he's just fed up and doesn't have the energy to be kind to anyone anymore. That isn't what's going on. So while it's hard to understand why he's so harsh, what happens next may well explain it, that Jesus was leading to this time, this response from the lady. What does she say? She's cheeky, basically. She just dives in there and she says, "Yeah, I know. I know that I'm not a Jew. I know that I'm a Canaanite. I know I'm separated from the promises of God and all that. But even the dogs," and she falls back on what he said about her. "What if I'm a dog? Fine. But even the dogs get crumbs. So will you give me some crumbs?" And And then what does Jesus say to her? O woman, great is your faith. How many of us would have turned away at stage one, stage two, maybe stage three? How many of us would have given up, gone somewhere else? A lot of us, I think. But what does she do? She doesn't give up because she knows that Jesus is the answer. She knows that he's the one who can help. She knows that he is the only one. She maybe tried all kinds of other ways, maybe been to all kinds of other people, but she knows that he can help. And this is where we come back, don't we? We've talked about the dangers of this cliche of religion versus relationship, but this is what shows us that it is about relationship. Because to have that new heart that God offers, you have to pursue not a load of works, not a load of doing this, doing that, not traditions, not rule making, not rule keeping, not any of that. Who do you have to pursue? Jesus. Because he can do it for you. And in those times when you're confused, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, what's the best thing you can do? Go to Jesus. Because he can help. Don't try and figure it out. Don't try and fix it. Don't try and make it good yourself. Just go to him. Because he is the one who can change everything. He is the one, when you first come to him, who can take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's the one when you're struggling with habits and sin and stuff that keeps going around and around. He's the one who can help you walk in the freedom he's already given you. He's the one who can provide every need that you have. He's the one who knows what you need every moment of every day. So go to him. Go to him in faith, knowing that he is the answer. He's the one around who it all revolves. He's the one we've been singing about. He's the one with the beautiful name that's above any other name. He's the one at whom every knee will bow one day. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he loves you. He loves me, and he wants us to pursue him. We need real grace to understand this, don't we? Not to run off into the cliche religion versus relationship, we're better than everyone else thing, but to genuinely know what it looks like to pursue him. Not to pursue stuff, not to pursue a lifestyle, not to pursue rules and laws and traditions, but to pursue him. We really need help to know what that looks like. And so that's our prayer, I hope, today. And as we finish, I really just want to pray and end with some words from Psalm 139. I don't know about you, but when we start talking about our hearts and what's deep down in there and what's going on inside, our motivations and all that kind of thing, sometimes it's confusing. We don't always know what's going on, do we? Who of us knows exactly what's going on in our hearts? But God does. Just like we talked about those traditions, we can't always see it, but he can. And that's what makes these words so, so powerful. The psalmist simply says at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word to us. And I just cry out to you for the understanding that we need to apply this to ourselves. We recognize that every single one of us in this room has so much potential inside of us to be Pharisaical, to fall back onto rules and laws and traditions, to fall into that place where we're doing everything we do for the praise of men and not for your praise. And we ask, we cry out to you that you'd show us something of what's in our hearts. Lord, not all at once because we couldn't take it, but bit by bit, show us and help us to walk in a way that truly does please you. Help us pursue you and not all the other junk. Help us genuinely live in relationship with you that then leads to our lives being different. Father, please teach us what this means. Help none of us in here be so arrogant that we think we've got it and we know everything. Lord, help us be humble. And help us seek and search after you. Because at the end of the day, you are the answer. You are the one who can put everything right. So Father, help us, we pray, to pursue you above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.